Well, let's turn together in the Word of God this time to the Psalm 16. We are in the midst of what will be a short series on the Messianic Psalms, at least short compared to the series in Romans, a shorter series on these Psalms that point forward to Christ. And I said we're not looking at them in the order they find themselves in the Word of God, but there is a theme in my mind. We had the overview in Psalm 2 regarding the eternal purpose of God to set His Son, the Christ, upon the hill of Zion. We then looked at the two Psalms that refer to the Incarnation, Psalm 40, Psalm 8. And we've also then considered the cross of Christ as we see it in the Psalm 22. And so we're making our way, if you like, through the historical events that are predicted in the Psalms. And that was the theme. And I did not in my mind understand or see that today and tonight we'd be in the resurrection psalm. But that is the providence of God. We're here looking at this psalm that speaks of Christ's resurrection. And it is, I believe, a fitting Lord's Day to look upon this psalm. So may God help us going forward. We'll see again Christ's session in his reign. And then also we'll look at some psalms that speak about Christ in his various offices. Well, let's read Psalm 16 together. Having said those comments, let's read the Psalm 16. It is a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after other God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and of my cup thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places, yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord. He hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Now, therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Amen. May God indeed bless his word. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we do again come into thy presence very conscious of our need. Our need as we come to contemplate truths of profound greatness and glory. Things, O Lord, that are vast and altogether beyond our full comprehension. But you've revealed them in the word. And thus we can consider the words of Scripture. We can mull them over and meditate upon them. And we, O Lord, can find our souls blessed. Grant us, grant every hearer, the heart that would desire to receive the word of God tonight. A desire to feed upon the word, to chew upon the word, to take it into themselves to the benefit of their everlasting soul. O God, this is a profound responsibility. To be under the word, we pray for any who right now are determined to neglect this opportunity. And perhaps there are some and they are determining in their hearts that they will not listen to the word of God. Have mercy upon them, O God, and surprise them by giving them an interest in the word, that they would consider these things. O Lord, bless thy word to your hearts. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. And just in passing, you should have a handout before you tonight. There are handouts again available as we've looked at these Psalms and the benefit of cross-referencing the two particular passages. I'm going to fall foul of a rule that I was certainly taught in my early days of instruction in the preaching of the Word of God. And someone said, well, do not engage in heavy doctrine in your introduction. You're going to lose people from the very beginning. You need to lead them in with a story or an illustration or some such thing. You will know I've broken that principle many, many times, so I'm going to do it again tonight. Because I want from the very outset, I want to ask you to consider how you understand the person of Christ. So the phrases, the words come easily, I trust, to your mind. He is God and man. We speak of two natures in one person. We refer to Christ as the God-man. And being that is the case, we must then ask ourselves the question, well, how do we understand the humanity of Christ? Is his humanity a reference to his physical body that is dwelled or indwelt by the divine nature? Is that how we understand the humanity of Christ? For to many it is indeed the case. They see his humanity in terms of his flesh, and his deity being the life principle of the flesh. But of course our catechism knew better. And they understand that Christ's humanity did not only consist of a true human body, but also of a reasonable soul. That Christ was possessed with a true and a sinless human soul. Now that in itself is easily stated. But it then, by implication, leads us into other things that we must give consideration to. Being possessed and having a true human soul then necessitates that Christ had the faculties of that soul. He possessed the faculties of a human soul. Understanding. And not simply having the omniscience of deity, but having a human understanding that grew in wisdom. A human will, whereby in his humanity he made particular choices, free choices. We see that, of course, in his fullness in the garden, as he, in his human will, agrees to come into conformity with the divine will and go all the way to the cross. But we also must see that Christ was in possession of true human emotions. Joy, peace, grief and sorrow, even righteous anger. All of these human emotions are revealed for us in the Word of God as pertaining to the person of Christ. Very God and very man. I mention that because what we're going to see here in Psalm 16 is an insight into the heart of Christ as he accomplishes redemption. We are given here by the divine prophet David, or by the inspired prophet David, we are given prophetically an insight into the human soul of Christ. David here is very much speaking as a prophet. I mentioned last time in Psalm 22 that some of these messianic psalms are in the first person. You look at Psalm 16 again, verse number 8. I, me, my, all of the first person pronouns used in verses 6 or verses 8 through to 11. And there are multiple occasions whereby those words are used. The title tells us it is a psalm of David. But you will see, if you look at your handout rather than turning to the verse, you will see that in Acts chapter 2 and the verse number 30, that David has been referred to here as a prophet. Therefore, being a prophet, he speaks, verse 31, of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell. That is Christ's soul. So while David speaks in terms of I, me, and my, he is not speaking of his experience. We're going to see later on that to rightly understand Psalm 16 in Acts chapter 2, you must see the contrast between Jesus and David, not the similarity. And so this psalm is another way of us understanding that there are prophetic psalms that go far beyond David's experience and go directly to the Messiah. And in light of that, you have words like verse number 9 of Psalm 16. Therefore my heart is glad. It's an insight into the humanity of Christ as he goes all the way to the cross. What an insight. We see things here that we do not see so clearly in the Gospels. We see the Lord's actions in the Gospels. Here we see the Lord's emotions. And that, I trust, will be a blessing to your soul tonight. Furthermore, just by way of introduction, I want to also cause you to see the parallel here between this psalm and Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. It's in the bottom of your handout there for a reason. For in the Psalm 16, we're going to see that it deals with the themes of endurance and joy. Endurance, verse 8, I shall not be moved. And alongside that, there is the theme of joy. Thou wilt show me, verse 11, the path of life, in thy presence is fullness of joy. And so in Hebrews chapter 12, we're told that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. So I just want to put all this out there to begin with. I trust when we get to the end, you'll see how it all ties together. Now, this indeed is a glorious psalm that I believe will encourage your hearts and cause you once more to go home thankful for the glories of Christ in the gospel. So let's begin. As we think about Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, let's not begin with Christ's determination. And I've said to you that's expressed here in the words of verse number 8, I shall not be moved. Christ is here testifying of his determination to endure. The word moved here speaks of not being shaken. It might be used of a ship upon the sea. You imagine a transatlantic ship in the days of the pilgrims coming across. You know how some of those ships were blown off course. They didn't end up where they were intended. The winds of adversity come in the storms of the Atlantic Ocean and the ship, they lose their bearings and they head off in a wrong direction. Christ is here saying, I am heading to a fixed point in time and I will not veer off that point in time. It's a determination to go in a straight line in the accomplishment of redemption. And the same word is used in Psalm 125. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed. And as the ship that is steadfast on its course will not be blown off course, so Mount Zion is not going to be removed. And so it is vivid Hebrew picture language to denote Christ's determination to endure. It is, of course, that language that we understand in the Gospels. We have it in John chapter 4. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. But you have in your handout a reference to Luke chapter 9. For in Luke chapter 9, we see in the Gospel narrative, we see a fulfillment of this determined resolution in Christ. In Luke chapter 9, the verse number 51, and it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Oh, it's picture language again. But I believe that at that time there was something that could be manifest in the face of Christ. The humanity of Christ was revealing the determination of his soul that he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. You could see, here is a man of resolve. Here's a man who's not going to be turned aside by distraction. He's a man with a goal, a purpose, a determination. And by the way, perhaps I've said this before, young people, I urge you with all your souls, be Christ-like in this. Set God-honoring goals and go after them with a resolution of purpose. Because that is manifesting the will of Christ in your life. Be Christ-like with a resolution of purpose. Do not be easily distracted. And so we see Christ here as the embodiment of determination, of resolution, ultimately to go to Jerusalem for the purpose of hanging upon a tree. We see the expression of Christ's determination. That determination, the second place in the Psalm 16, is then explained. We are given some reasons. Listen to verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. We're given here another insight into the soul of Christ. What energized this determination? What was it that made the man, Christ Jesus, so purposeful in his life? Well, we're told here it has to do with the presence of Christ. The words are very instructive. I have set the Lord always before me. It speaks of a decision in the part of Christ. I do fear sometimes. We see the person of Jesus as one who, I'm very cautious, automatically goes through the process of redemption. But what we must understand is that when true humanity is attached to deity, we see sinless humanity continuing to decide to do what is right. Day by day to walk by faith. And what we're seeing here is a determination, an active task. In Acts chapter 2, the word foresaw is used. I foresaw the Lord always before my face. It's an active tense. It speaks of a decision on the part of Christ, listen, to keep the Father continually before his eyes. That he would live day by day with an eye to his Father, consciously aware of the promise of the Father to be with him always. That's what it says. I have set the Lord always before me. Continuation in Christ's purpose, day by day. We find him in the Gospels, do we not? Where is he? Time after time after time, he's alone with the Father in prayer. He's communing with his Father. And I believe he's holding on to the promises of God. Behold, mine elect, Isaiah 42, whom I uphold. Jesus, as he walked on this earth, walked by faith, claiming and holding on to the promises of the Father, that the Father would not give up on the Son, but the Father would continue to sustain the humanity of the Son. Christ, we are seeing here, actively sought to engage in an active remembrance of the Father's presence, strengthening himself in that, convinced of the Father's reliability, believing the promises of God. He is conscious of the Father's presence. But he's also, in the second place, under this idea of the reason, the explanation of his determination, the reason he's conscious of the power of God. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. The right hand, of course, speaks of a position of power. The Lord ascends to the right hand of the Majesty on high. He takes that exalted position of authority and power. But here the terminology is not so much that position of authority as it is the promise that the Lord is at Christ's right hand. Not that Christ goes to the Father's right hand, but rather the Lord is at Christ's right hand. And in that sense, it's speaking to us of the Father empowering the Son of God. The Father empowering Jesus Christ, the God-man. I understand now, there are many of you who are so well switched on to good theology. And when you begin to talk on these things, you begin to struggle. If he's really God, what was the necessity of the Father empowering the Son? Why was that necessary? Well, because of the trueness of his humanity. You see, this concept of being at the right hand of God is used that way. We have it in the Psalm 125. We love the Psalm 121, verse 5. We love that Psalm. The Lord is thy shade. Or thy keeper, the Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. It speaks of power and protection. But turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. One of the reasons that I turned your attention to Luke chapter 9 was because of Luke chapter 9 being a fulfillment of what we read here in Isaiah chapter 50. Christ is saying, I shall not be moved. Why is he not moved? In part because of the power of God enabling him to persevere and to endure. And so in Isaiah chapter 50 in the verse 7, it says there, "The Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." We know from verse number 5, we see the fulfillment of this in the Gospels. "I give my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair." And yet, that did not knock Christ off course. Though he was shamefully treated before he got to the cross, he was not knocked off course by those activities. And he tells us why. For, verse 7, "The Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint." He is near. He is my help. And therefore none can confound and contend against the Christ of God. Christ in his true humanity, he experienced non-sinful human weakness. We read of him sleeping. We read of him falling under the weight of the cross whereby Simon is pulled alongside to help him. Oh, I want you to see that the mediator whereby you're reconciled to God and man is not a pretend man. He's a real man. He's a man for your sins. And as a man, we see him clinging on to the power of God to sustain him and to strengthen him, whereby he shall not be moved. I understand there is profound mystery in these things, but the mystery does not deny the majesty of the revelation of the Word of God. We see Christ's determination expressed, we see it explained in the reasons given, but we also see the response to this explanation. He's given the reasons. And then verse 9 he says, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth." Therefore. The result of living in the conscious awareness of the presence of God is joy in the heart and rejoicing from the mouth. The heart here refers to the center of the personality. It's referring to the capacity of the soul. And here, it's a glad heart. "Therefore, my heart is glad." Christ, a man of sorrows, and yet had joy like none other. The glad heart, glad in the presence of his Father. The word that is used in Acts chapter 2 in the verse 26, "Therefore did my heart rejoice." The same word is used in Luke 15 regarding the returning prodigal. "It was meet that we should be merry and be glad." You think of the joy that the father had as the prodigal came home. You think of the joy that some of you may have if a wayward son or daughter comes to Christ. Think of the joy you experience. That is something of the joy that Christ knew. And in his joyful heart, he then expresses that joy in his tongue. "My glory rejoiceth." We have the inspired commentary on that particular phrase in the verse 26 of Acts 2. "My tongue was glad." It's interesting. When the New Testament quotes the Old, it often does so by quoting the Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint. Sometimes it quotes it verbatim. This is almost word for word, along with the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Sometimes we find the New Testament correcting the Septuagint. Other times it quotes the Hebrew. But here, it is directly quoting the Septuagint, whereby they understood that the glory was the tongue. And the tongue was the glory. That's got a lot to teach us. But you see here now that the apostle and Luke, as he records the sermon, records the word tongue in verse number 26, that the glad heart is then expressed in a tongue that rejoices in the word of God and rejoices in the presence of God. Turn to Psalm 30, please. Psalm 30 in the verse number 12. Just note just two verses here that I trust will confirm what we're seeing here. In the Psalm 30 in the verse number 12. To the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. Here's man's glory as something that is said to be able to sing. You've also got it in the Psalm 108. Psalm 108 in the verse number 1. O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. So it seems to me, in light of Psalm 16 in Acts chapter 2, that we ought to understand the dignity of having a voice that can speak. Why and how can your voice and your tongue be described as your glory? It can be so because it exalts man over the beast. Out of a soul that experiences the presence of God, we can then have a tongue that rejoices in that God and praises that God. That is a tremendous mark of our human dignity. And it's a disgrace when men misuse their glory. Boys and girls, you're not like the pigs in the field. You're not made to grunt and to complain and to groan and murmur. You've a tongue in your head that you'd bless God and glorify God. May God enable you to be like Christ, to know the presence of God, to have a heart that is glad, and then express that verbally as you praise God in word and in song. May you be what you're made to be. One who knows what it is to praise the name of God. But, of course, in particular here, we're seeing Christ here. That for Christ, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He lives in conscious dependence upon the Lord. And this it comes out in a life of praise. And just again, note, Christ, he knows joy in the presence of God. Where does humanity find true joy? Not in this world, but in the presence of God. Sinless humanity shows us that. And as Christ knew this, we see that though the way was hard, and though the storms come that would seek to knock him off course, we find him enduring, but enduring with a spirit of praise and joy. Though for a season ye know heaviness through manifold temptations, yet, 1 Peter 1, you can do so with joy. And so we see Christ and we see his determination. In the second place, we should note his resurrection. It's here in verse number 9, the part C, and also verse 10. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. It is such a blessing to have Peter's inspired commentary on these verses, that we do not need to speculate or to wonder. I think it's now the time that we should turn to Acts chapter 2 and give our attention there. You have your handout there that will help you, I trust, in corresponding to what is said in Psalm 16, but Acts chapter 2, we see that these words are being used by Peter to demonstrate the fact that it was not possible, verse 14, for Christ to be holden in the pains of death. Oh yes, he died. But Peter is demonstrating that it was not possible for Christ not to rise again. And to prove that, he uses the words of Psalm 16. He speaks in the verse number 26, also my flesh shall rest in hope. In the Hebrew again, this is a beautiful verb, this verb to rest. It's speaking of putting in a tent. I don't know if you've ever camped out in the wilds. and you've put in a tent. But I guarantee you, if you've ever put in a tent in the wilds, it was not your intention to stay there forever. The tent speaks of a temporary sojourn. And so Christ has said to temporarily sojourn in hope. That he's resting in hope for a season. In hope of what? Well, we're told it is in hope of resurrection. Because, verse 27 of Acts 2, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now, this is where the difficulties come. What does it mean, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell? Hell here is the Greek word Hades, often used to translate into hell, and many times referring to the eternal place of the damned. But Hades is translating the Hebrew word Sheol. And Sheol does not always refer to the eternal place of the damned. It can do, but it does not always do. It's used, for example, in Genesis 37 in the words of Jacob. And he's describing Jacob's experience in Genesis 37, the verse number 35. You have these words. And all his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, for I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. And the word grave there is the word Sheol. And those of you who have any knowledge of biblical theology, you know that Jacob did not go to hell. He is now in the presence of God. He's describing the fact that Sheol was describing his physical grave. And so we have this difficulty. Is this verse referring to Christ going into hell, the place of the damned, or is it referring to the grave? Thou wilt not leave, that's used here, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Those words again can be understood in a couple of ways. It can mean on the surface that Christ went to hell but was not left there. And whatever meaning you take for hell, it could be a sense of he went there but did not stay there. It can also mean to abandon into. Into punishment, that he could be abandoned into hell. In reality, we are left with very little in the way of conjecture. We don't need to make this difficult. The difficulty we face is because of the language that is used. But it is clear from the context what's involved here. Because in the second part of this verse 27, there is the promise that the Holy One shall not see corruption. And so what we are then being told by Peter is that what is true prophetically in Psalm 16 is only true of the Christ and not of David. David did not go to the place of the damned. David did not go into hell. But David saw corruption. That's the point that Peter makes. He is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens. It's all about the contrast. And so what we must understand is that Christ's soul, and that again is a general term that can refer to the person, not just the soul part, but Christ's person was not left in the grave forever, but rather he was taken out of the grave, and as he was removed from the grave, he was removed with incorruptible flesh. His flesh did not see corruption. Why? Why did the woman go to the grave on that first Lord's Day morning? They go to anoint the body, to mask the signs of corruption. But when they got there, he's risen indeed, and he's gone, and there's no corruption. And so Peter is using the Psalm 16 to prove the truth of Christ's resurrection. Hundreds of years before the event. Hundreds of years before the woman come to the empty tomb. Hundreds of years earlier. God has said, my Christ will not stay in the grave. Death cannot hold him. He will tear the bars away. He arose. Hallelujah, Christ arose. And so we're seeing this here in the prophetic scriptures so that we would understand that if Jesus fulfills what David says, then Jesus must be the Christ. That's Peter's point. Verse 31, he's seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, Messiah, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus, which Jesus, the man Jesus, whom they by wicked hands crucified and slain, that very Jesus, he is the Christ of God, who is now by the right hand of God exalted. So we see Christ's resurrection. Well, in the third place, we should also note Christ's expectation. It's in Acts 2 in the verse 28. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. It's a quotation of the first two parts of verse 11 of Psalm 16. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. I believe it is a reference to the ascension of Christ. That as Christ rose, so he also ascended into the presence of his Father, where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. That was Christ's joy. He has promised that as he lives and dies, and so rises again, he has prophetically been given the promise of being taken up. How did Christ ascend? In the clouds. Boys and girls, that is not a reference to some of those things that are fluffy in the sky. The clouds refer to the Shekinah glory of God. It is the glory of God that came down upon his Son and takes the Son into the presence of the Most High, where there's fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore in the presence of God. And so Christ, he comes into this world. And in his humanity, he's strengthened by his Father. And he's the prospect of resurrection and joy set before him. I'm not minimizing the joy that Christ knows when sinners are converted. Isaiah 53 refers to the pleasures of the Lord prospering in his hand. I understand that Christ delights as heaven rejoices in sinners who repent. But here there's a joy given to Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. It is the promise that as he dies upon the cross, the Father, who forsook him for those 3 hours, is the Father that caused him to rise and is then brought into the presence of the Most High God. We are getting an insight into the heart of Christ and how he was moved. I don't know about you, but I can't help but rejoicing in the words of Christ in the verse number 8 of Psalm 16. I shall not be moved. Had Christ been moved, not one of us would be here tonight. Had Christ been knocked off just one degree of his course to the cross, there would have been no redemption. But by the power of God, he endures. He goes all the way to the cross, whereby we can be here and know forgiveness of sins and peace with God. Praise the Lord for his Christ. But as we close, I want to leave just one point of application. For you'll see in Hebrews chapter 12, understanding now, I trust, the parallels between Psalm 16, Acts 2, and now Hebrews 12, I trust you will see how Christ's endurance is applied. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Christ is the enabler of our endurance. We will only run with patience the race because Christ was not moved. Christ, in accomplishing redemption, did not only accomplish everything required for our forgiveness, he accomplished everything required for our perseverance. He is truly the author and finisher of our faith. But I think we're being asked to see more in Hebrews chapter 12. We're to look unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Not only does he enable our endurance, he is the example of our endurance. Hebrews chapter 11 gave us the catalogue of believers who endured in faith. Those who kept on believing. But each and every example in Hebrews chapter 11 is someone who endured with faults and with sin. You've got Samson in there. And so I believe that Paul is drawing things to his conclusion. Endure. Yes, you've got a cloud of witnesses, but don't forget to look to the great endurer, Christ himself. He endured the cross. Look to him and see in him the example of perfect endurance. So, why are you to apply this? Well, I encourage you to endure by setting the Lord always before you. By each and every day rising with a determination that it's only with the presence of God that I will live this day for Christ. Remember, the Lord is the shield at your right hand. Remember that God promises to strengthen you. You're kept by the power of God through faith. And so live day by faith in the promises of God. Looking on to that great hope. That though you lie in the grave, and though you see corruption, there will be a time that you'll be taken out of the grave. And body and soul be brought into the presence of God where there's pleasures forevermore. You endure for the joy that is set before you. It's not wrong to motivate yourself by the prospect of the joy that is to follow. This world can be very, very hard. This world can be full of tremendous troubles and trials. And you may feel like a boat upon the Atlantic Ocean and you're being blown off course. But like Christ, you can say, I shall not be moved. And you do so by keeping your eye fixed on the point on the shore. The joy that awaits you there is the joy of knowing God and being with God forevermore. We are to look unto Jesus, are we not? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. God has not mocked. Whatever man reaps, he shall sow. Or so every man sows, he shall reap. You sow to the flesh, you reap destruction. But you sow to the Spirit, you reap everlasting life. There's a promise of glory. And for some of you, there is the tragic reality that you may find your body being left in the grave and being raised from the grave to then being abandoned into hell forevermore. Keep your eyes upon Jesus. Turn away from this world and look unto Jesus. Let's close, please, in a word of prayer.
eternal God and our Father in heaven, we do struggle in our humanity to understand the nature of Christ's person. Even now, at thy right hand sits your Son in incorruptible flesh. Thousands of years after the resurrection, your Son is still at your right hand. And we praise thee for that. And because he lives, we also shall live. We thank you for our prospects. We thank you, Lord, that you give us promises in the word. That as we are redeemed, we are set in the direction of an eternal hope. Help us to live by faith and not by sight. Save some lost soul, we pray. O Lord, glorify your Son in Jesus' precious name. Amen.